when they said, let us go into the house of the Lord. Amen? Okay, that was not the verse, so if you're wondering what I'm reading. But God put that on my heart. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who were invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.
Thanks, Roy. You may be seated, everybody. Well, I want to thank everybody for their birthday gift this past week. I celebrated my 60th birthday. And so I do thank you for the gifts and all. One of the ways I celebrated my birthday is I went out yesterday to my alumni run at Westchester, where I used to go to college in Pennsylvania. I ran for the track team and cross-country team out there. And each year they have an alumni run. So I went back this year. I hadn't been in a while. And it's one of the toughest cross-country courses I'd ever run, even in my competitive years. And it was 40 years ago when I first ran that course. And I really believe the Lord made those hills bigger in those 40 years. It just seemed a lot bigger. I actually got to see my coach, the guy who coached me. He's in his 80s now. Got to spend some time and talk with him. And there was a guy from my team there. He's 2 years younger than me. He ran in it, and I was the oldest guy in the race. There were other guys from my year, but they were standing on the sideline watching. So thank God I can still do it. But again, thank you for the wishes and the gifts. Well, we're in Revelation now. We're in chapter 19, and we're going to be picking up in verse 7. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time right now, our time together in your word, and we ask that your spirit would teach us today, Lord, that you would teach us about yourself, about what is coming, Lord, all that you would have us know and to apply in our lives, and we might get a bigger view of who you are, Lord. We lift up those in the body who are hurting, who are struggling physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. I ask, Lord, that you would bring healing and comfort and wisdom. And we do thank you for the many answers to prayer, Lord, that we have seen in our lives, Lord. And we thank you for your faithfulness in our lives, Lord. We thank you for Lauren, that her test results came back negative, Lord. And we thank you for that, an answer to prayer. We give you thanks, Lord, for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. Question I'd like to start the study off with this, or look in the Word this morning, is what do you consider your most precious possession? What comes first to your mind as your most precious possession? Jesus had sent out his disciples, 70 of them, out to minister in his name, and he gave them authority. And when they came back, it tells us in Luke chapter 10, verse 17, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Points out what should be our most precious possession. These disciples came back all excited. God had given them authority for ministry, and they had ministered in his name. They had cast out demons, and they were rejoicing in that. And Jesus said, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. The Lord was saying to them, rejoice that you have an intimate and personal relationship with me for all eternity. And if you sit here this morning and you're a believer, That is your most precious possession. That you can know that you have an eternal relationship with the Lord. Stop and think about that for a minute. That's what we should rejoice in more. Even more than what we do for him. Even more than the things he gives us the strength to do for him. We are to rejoice in that above all things. And the reality of that should encourage you and I to cultivate that privileged relationship. And I want to make a distinction this morning between relationship and fellowship. Relationship is a condition that we are in with somebody. Fellowship is the development of intimacy and involves communication and involves sharing. Now, those guys that I haven't seen for 40 years yesterday when I went to Westchester, I have a relationship with them in the sense that we ran together and we were in school together. But for 40 years, I haven't had fellowship with them. Yesterday, I did. That involved being with, speaking to, listening to. And do you know, you and I can have relationship with the Lord that's eternal, but not fellowship? Are we spending time with him? Are we cultivating intimacy with him day to day? Taking the time to listen to what he's saying to us, not just when we come to church on Sunday, but our own time with him. Are we taking that time? Are we setting it aside? Are we making it a priority? He won't take the relationship away from us. But fellowship must be cultivated. And when we keep in mind that we're going to have an eternal, not only relationship, but intimate fellowship with him, it should encourage us to cultivate that fellowship now. You know, one of my heartbeat passages of Scripture, it's at the core of the ministry I believe the Lord has given me, is the passage in Luke chapter 10, in verses 38 to 42, when Jesus is in the home of Martha and Mary. And Mary has taken the time to sit at Jesus' feet. She's in the position of fellowship, listening to him, in a position to be able to talk to him. Martha's busy in the house, serving the Lord. And she started to complain that Mary wasn't helping and that Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus said to Martha, "Martha, you're worried and concerned about so many things, but really only one is necessary. And Mary has chosen that better part." That Mary at that moment had chosen fellowship over service. Not that the Lord wouldn't have her serve him, but she valued the fellowship. And I'm not saying Martha never did, but on that particular day, the Lord was using this incident to teach us all something, as well as them. That time we take to be with the Lord. The title of our message today is The Marriage Supper of the Lamb. It speaks of relationship. It speaks of intimacy. It speaks of an event to come. Let's get our context here. We're at the end of the time of the tribulation, time-wise, in the book of Revelation. In chapter 17 and 18, we looked at the judgment of the great harlot in chapter 17, which is the false religion, one world religion that will be in place at that time. And then in chapter 18, we saw the judgment against Babylon, the city, and the whole concept of Babylon, the materialism and all. And so we looked at that, and then we saw three hallelujahs beginning chapter 19, and let's just look at them briefly. And these hallelujahs, these praise the Lords, have to do with God's just judgment that has just come on Babylon and has come on the false religion. And verse 19 says, "And after these things," the judgment, the vision of the judgment of Babylon, "I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah," or praise the Lord, "salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever." That's eternal judgment. "And the 24 elders who represent the church." And the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah, or praise the Lord. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all of you, his bondservants, you who fear him, small and great. And so that praise in the Lord was for his righteous judgment on all those who have rejected him. But now there's a fourth hallelujah, and it has to do with the event that is coming next. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. And now this is a hallelujah, or praise the Lord, for what's just about now to come in this vision. And it's future for us, as John records this vision he had on the island of Patmos. And when we go now from verses 7 and we go through chapters 20 to verse 15 over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at the total victory of the Lord over his enemies on the earth. And preceding that is the announcement and the event of what we know as the marriage of the Lamb. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. But it's important that we identify the bride and the groom for this marriage. The groom, of course, is the Lamb of God, as we'll see, as Roy read there, the Lamb of God. But who is the bride? Well, if you want to turn there, you can. If not, I'll read it. There's a beautiful passage in a chapter 5 of Ephesians where Paul is inspired to write about the Lord's relationship with the church, and he uses the marriage relationship between a man and a woman to illustrate the Lord's relationship with the church. And I'm going to read that. Chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And guys, if we love our wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, wives have no problem submitting to that, because they have no problem submitting to the Lord, you see. Now the idea here now is, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. I want you to hold on to that thought. I'm going to refer to it a little bit later. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Hold on to that thought too. I'll be referring to that the Lord is going to present the church with no spot or wrinkle. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Again, he's using the marriage relationship between a man and a woman to point out the relationship between the Lord and his church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as he himself and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul writes this to the church, For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, meaning the church, to one husband, Christ, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. So we've identified the bride. It's the church. The bride is the church. And as we look forward to and attempt to deepen our understanding of the marriage supper of the Lamb, we're going to consider this passage from the period of time in verse 7, from the preparation for this marriage in verses 7 and 8, and the participation of the marriage in verses 9 and 10. And that's how we'll look at this passage of Scripture. So let's hop into the verses. We have four verses this morning we're going to look at. Verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad, the angel is saying, and give glory to him, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. So this great anticipated marriage has come, the time has now come, and there's rejoicing in heaven. Now, I believe that this is happening towards the end of the tribulation, and I'll explain that in a minute. Right before the Lord returns, notice again here, at the end of verse 7, the bride has made herself ready. She's ready to be married. She's made herself ready. And as we're going to see, the Lord has really made her ready. And so it's an end of a long process, though. And it's important that we understand this passage of Scripture from the Jewish mindset and the Jewish wedding, the Jewish marriage. When you and I think of wedding, you and I think of a day. For the Jews, that term wedding was a broad term that covered an expanse of time. What we refer to as the wedding, they would refer to as the ceremony, the time that the vows were taken. But the wedding included a time called the betrothal period. And this powerful wedding analogy of this relationship between the Lord and his church is understood through this concept of the Jewish wedding. You see, back in those days, a woman was betrothed to a man. Betrothal would be like our engagement period in our weddings, but much more committed. Like, in other words, during the betrothal period, there was no consummation of the marriage, physical consummation, but they were considered like being married. In fact, if one of them was unfaithful, it was considered adultery. You might remember Mary and Joseph when Mary was pregnant. And Joseph thought that she had been unfaithful and he was going to put her away. But the angel Gabriel came and told him, no, this was not so, that the child was from the Lord, from the Spirit. But that's what Joseph was thinking before the angel corrected him. That's the betrothal period. And the children could be 4, 5, 6 years old when they're betrothed to one another. And a lot of them might have married around 14, 15 years old. So you can see that the betrothal period was long, was years. Sometimes they get later married 18, 19, 20 years old. The betrothal period. And so that's the betrothal. And it tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that he, meaning the Father, chose us in him, meaning Christ, before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. You see, those parents back there in that Jewish culture, both sets of parents would agree to this betrothal. The parallel in this relationship of the church with Jesus Christ is that every believer makes up the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ is a collection of all believers, symbolic of the wife of Christ. And we were betrothed to him before the foundation of the world. How fantastic is that? He chose you to be part of the church before the foundation of the world. And the betrothal period for the church has been going on since Pentecost, the birth of the church, right up through today. And the betrothal period goes right up to the time of the rapture. So everyone in here who's a believer is betrothed to Jesus Christ. And they had in the betrothal period, the woman would have a ring on the forefinger. Well, the Holy Spirit serves as our ring, guaranteeing this relationship. What a great picture. Now, back in those days also, there was a dowry. A dowry would be paid as part of this contract, if you will, between the families. A price would be paid. And for our betrothal, a price was paid. Peter wrote, "We have not been redeemed by perishable things like silver and gold, but the precious blood of Christ." The dowry. The betrothal price. And remember the night before Jesus went to the cross, he said to his apostles who would become part of the church in just a short while, he said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be." Now, a young man during the betrothal period, as the years came closer to the time of the marriage, would oftentimes build a place for him and his wife when they would get married, because during the betrothal period, they didn't live together. It would be after the marriage ceremony that they would live together, and he would take her to his father's house. You see that picture? The Lord is preparing a place for us. And because he's preparing a place for us, he will return and bring us to that place. But we're in the betrothal period right now. And one of the things a young Jewish woman would do back in those days is they didn't go down to the local department store and buy their wedding gown. They would prepare their wedding gown during this time period, sometime during this time period, for that wedding day, during the betrothal period. And so you have this parallel. And that was the first part of the Jewish wedding. The betrothal period could last for years. The second part was the presentation period. There would come the day when the marriage was going to take place, and the groom would go to the bride's house and bring her from her house to his father's house where the ceremony would take place, or his house where the ceremony would take place. The betrothal period ended at that point. At that point, and the bride would now be presented, if you will. And the parallel for you and I is this. It tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 18. Remember we just read from John? "If I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come and take you, that where I am, there you may also be." Well, what did Paul write in what we know as the rapture? "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." The betrothal period for the church ends when the rapture occurs and the Lord comes for his church. And the betrothal period ends. And those who have died in Christ in the church age, who know Christ as their Savior, will rise to meet him. Those who are alive will rise to meet him in the air, to be brought to this place in heaven that he's prepared for us, never to be apart from him again. What a picture. What a picture. That's the presentation phase. And there would be a time of festivities before the ceremony took place. And I think, in the way I look at it, those time of festivities are taking place during that 7 years of tribulation. The church is out of the world at that point. But then comes the third part of this wedding, the ceremony. And it seems as if verse 7 is indicating that that time has come here in this passage, in this context, in this chronology. Because look, it says, "And his bride has made herself ready." She's ready. In other words, her wedding gown is prepared. She's in the place for the ceremony. But then also realize that this passage of Scripture 7 to 10, realize the time frame here and what happens next as we look at verse 11 for a moment. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it called himself faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. That's Christ returning now. Notice, right after this idea of the ceremony, the bride's ready. So I believe the ceremony takes place, the marriage, the vows, take place right towards the end of the 7 years of tribulation. There's different thoughts on that. But think about this. I believe the marriage supper of the Lamb is celebrated here on earth. Perhaps for up to 1,000 years. Some say maybe a short period of time. Others say the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place all in heaven in those 7 years. But remember this. When Jesus said he would drink the cup with them, remember at the Lord's Supper? He talked about that cup. I won't drink it again until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. I believe that's the kingdom on earth. And some might say, well, isn't 1,000 years a long time of celebration? Well, back in those days, they did celebrate sometimes for a week. The wedding reception, like as we know, a reception would be for like a week. But how about the betrothal period? That's been a couple 1,000 years, has it not? And so why can't the marriage supper of the Lamb be for 1,000 years? Celebration. Joyful celebration. Well, let's look at verse 8. And this focuses now on the preparation stage. The preparation stage. Now notice verse 8. It was given to her, meaning the bride or the church, to clothe herself in fine linen. This is now the wedding gown, if you will, the bridal gown. Fine linen. And that word for fine linen there, the Greek would indicate a very beautiful dress, a very expensive dress. Says, bright and clean. Bright and clean. You see a wedding today and the woman wearing white, bright and clean. But this is indicating purity. Bright and clean, the bride of Christ, pure, pure. For the fine linen, now this is telling us what the wedding gown is made out of. Remember, this is a physical picture of a spiritual reality. And it tells us here, For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So the bridal gown is the righteous acts of the saints. Righteousness. Righteousness. Now, when you look at this, when you consider this gown, this wedding gown, quite different when we contrast it with the outfit of the harlot in 17:4. Chapter 17, verse 4. Remember the harlot's outfit. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, and in her hand a cup full of abominations and of unclean things, of her immorality. Quite a contrast to the seductiveness of the harlot and her outfit. This is purity. And the spiritual preparation of this gown has been going on as we take this physical illustration of a spiritual truth. This gown, this making of this gown, has been going on for a long time in the lives of each believer that makes up the church through the whole betrothal time from Pentecost through today up until the day of the rapture. It's the righteous acts of the saints that make up this bridal gown. You see, when you and I trusted Christ as our Lord and Savior, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it tells us that he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When we trusted Christ as his Lord, as our Lord and Savior, he gave us his righteousness. His righteousness. We're right in Christ. He sees us perfected in heaven. But that's not the wedding gown, that righteousness. The wedding gown is us living out that righteousness here. What we do in the name of Christ. What we say about, what we speak and what we do. That brings glory to him. And each believer is part of weaving this marriage gown, if you will. By what we do and what we say. Look what it tells us in Ephesians 2:8-10. Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no man might boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them." So it says walking out our righteousness, it's a living it out that is what comprises this gown that we wear. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul writes, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So look again at the beginning of verse 8. It was given to her. This gown was given to her. The Lord has given us his righteousness, right? He's given us it. And now we're to work it out. In other words, we don't work out our salvation. We work out the works that prove that we're saved. And it's this righteousness that the church will wear at that time. And he's going to perfect it at the judgment seat. You see, and I'm going to talk about this in a few minutes. When we are raptured, the judgment seat of Christ will take place. And that's for the church. It's not condemnation at all. It's a purification, the judgment seat of Christ, where the believer is rewarded for their good works, but their works that were self-centered will be burnt up. But they will escape as so through fire. It tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So at the time of the rapture, everybody will come before the judgment seat of Christ, all believers. Their salvation is secure, but they'll get rewarded for those righteous deeds they did in Christ's name. But those things that they did self-centeredly will be burned away. They'll be purified, you see. This happens during that presentation phase. You see, what you and I do contributes to that preparation for that wedding day. What you and I do, what you and I say. Years ago, I know the bridal, I was looking into the whole idea of a bridal hope chest, which I think provides a good illustration. Now, my understanding is when, as they are used today, these bridal hope chests, is that the mom of the bride, even when they're younger, they put things in that they can use during their marriage and so forth. But I was finding out when they originally came about, part of what would go into the bridal hope chest was actually material by which the wedding gown would be made. This is before wedding gowns were mass produced. And pure linen would go into it. And so the idea is that, you know, it gives us a good illustration that when we do things for the Lord, when we serve the Lord, we are contributing to this wedding gown, this pure wedding gown for the church. Remember, it's a spiritual concept being put into a physical illustration for us to understand. You see, our words, our actions, our motives for doing things, when we do them for the Lord, is preparing us for that day. You know, when you think about that, how shameful is it for someone to, let's say, gossip or slander about another believer? How is that marring the church? Attacking the bride. Some churches badmouth other churches. And I'm not just talking false doctrine, that's one thing. But this attack against the bride of Christ that the Lord is preparing. But the good news is by his grace, he will purify the bride for that day. Well, let's look at our next verse. Verse 9. "Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" So he writes, tells John to write, "Blessed," or "happy, are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Now, who's being spoken about here? Well, it's not the bride. She's not invited to her own wedding. Those invited to this marriage supper of the Lamb, this, remember, the marriage supper of the Lamb is a celebration. The vows have taken place. And now there's the celebration, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, those invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb are all the Old Testament believers and saints and those who died during the tribulation period. They're invited to be part of the celebration. They're not part of the bride of Christ at this point. Remember, John the Baptist described himself as a friend of the groom's? John the Baptist will be one of those invited there. When you read Hebrews chapter 11 and you read about all those heroes of the faith, they'll be at it. David will be at it. They're invited. You see, this is about God completing his covenant with the church. He has a covenant with Israel that he's also going to complete. And when we get to the new heaven and the new earth, remember there's a 1,000-year reign of Christ after he returns. And then after the 1,000 years, there's a new heaven and a new earth, an eternity, if you will. And that's starting to be written about in Revelation 21. Just turn there for a minute. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. So even the millennial kingdom will pass away. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. There's the bride again. You see, in the new heaven and the new earth, the whole concept of the bride is expanded to include Israel, all the believers from Israel, and God's completed covenant with the nation of Israel as well. So it's expanded. And the marriage supper of the Lamb begins on the evening of the wedding. It begins on the evening of the wedding, and it continues. And it will be in that marriage supper of the Lamb that Jesus will drink that wine new with us in the Father's kingdom. Think about that every time we do the Lord's Supper from now on. That's what he's promising. At the marriage supper of the Lamb, he's going to enjoy that glass of wine with us. Do you know, remember the wedding at Cana that Jesus was invited to? And they ran out of wine, and his mother came and said, told him about it. And of course, he changed the water to wine. And do you remember when the wedding steward came and he said, they saved the best, or the guest said, they saved the best for last. Jesus always saves the best for last. The best is yet to come at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now look at this here at the second part of verse 9. And he said to me, the angel said to John, these are true words of God. John needed to hear that, you see. John's on the island of Patmos. Try to put yourself in John's mindset. He's on the island of Patmos because he's being persecuted. The church is being persecuted at the time of John. Heresies are entering into the church. And he's seeing a bright future for the church. He's seeing the bride married to the groom, Jesus Christ. And he sees all that awaits. And the angel said, these words of God are true. And that's true of the whole Bible, isn't it? We need to remember that all these words are true. Things are going to happen just as God said they were happening. You know, it's important to study the Bible and know the doctrines and know where you stand on different issues. But what you should look at Bible as primarily is a love letter from your groom to you. What did Jesus say was the most necessary thing? Mary sitting at his feet, intimacy with him. Intimacy with him. We need to look at it as a love letter. When you were younger or when you were engaged or before you got engaged and the person that you loved wrote you a letter How many times did you read that letter and try to understand the nuances of what they meant and how they worded things? You may have read it a number of times and you treasured it. That's how we primarily should look at His Word. Yes, understanding doctrine is important. Yes, understanding where you stand on the rapture is important. Yes, it's important to study theology, yes. But the bottom line is comes from your day-to-day walk with the Lord, fellowship with Him, developing that intimacy with Him, looking at this as Him speaking His heart and His mind to you. He's got great promises for us. That's what's most important, looking at it that way. Look at John's response. Verse 10. Then I fell at His feet to worship Him. John fell at the feet of the angel to worship Him. He's overwhelmed by what he has seen and what he has been told about the future. And he's overwhelmed, and he falls down to worship the angel. And look what the angel says. But he said to me, "Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus." Worship God. He said, "John, I'm a servant like you are. I testify about Jesus like you do. Only worship God." And that should remind us that while we're to respect other servants of the Lord, we're never to worship another believer. Never to worship another believer. And now, the end of verse 10. The angel says, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And what the angel is saying there is that all prophecy in Scripture, old and new, point to Jesus. This whole book points to Jesus. Relationship with Him, fellowship with Him. All our ministries, whatever we do, teaching, worship, service, should point to Him. That's what it's all about. You see, when you go to a wedding down here on earth, who's the focus? The bride. But in the eternal wedding, the focus is the Lord. It all points to Him, you see. It all points to Him. Well, as we close this morning, just an application, a challenge for each of us. We each have to consider what I'm just about to say and how it applies to you and I. Think in terms of being engaged to the Lord. Is your life consistent with that truth? You're betrothed to the Lord. Is your life, for your part, consistent with that? Now, the good news is that the Lord is totally faithful, and He won't get frustrated like a human spouse might, or somebody that we're engaged to before we're married. But nonetheless, it's important for us to examine, is my life reflecting that I'm betrothed to the Lord? So think of this. Think of what I'm just going to say here now in the context of that. How much fellowship are you having with the Lord? How much time are you spending here, and how much are you serving Him? Imagine if you were engaged to somebody and never spent any time with them, or never served them in any capacity. That wouldn't be in harmonious, would it, with being engaged? With being betrothed? Or how about, maybe this fits more where you might be at, you don't spend much time with the Lord, but you're doing a lot for Him. You don't have much intimate time with Him, but you're doing a lot for Him. Remember Jesus' words to Martha and Mary? Mary has chosen the better part. The fellowship. And at what point, if we're not fellowshipping with the Lord on a consistent basis, like we would fellowship with somebody that we loved, at what point does the doing become more about us than about Him? You know, the church today is being, how can I say, consumed by the consumer mentality? Many, many people look at church today with this idea, what can the church do for me? What can I get from the bride? Even if they're not thinking that phraseology, the way they look at church is, what does this church have for me? And they look for programs that are good for their family. And they will leave a church because they will say, well, gee, this church doesn't have what I need for my family, so I'm going to go there, not realizing that the Lord calls everybody to serve. And that where there's a need, that's where people are being called. They're not being called to consume, but they're called to meet needs. Do you know it's rampant in the church today, the consumer mentality? Do you know that depending on what statistic you look at, 70 to 90% of church growth is transfers? Not being saved. Transfers. We're all called to be part of a functioning body of Christ. Needs in a church means that God is calling people to meet those needs. So that's the second one. All right, how about this one? And this is the one we should all look to. Making fellowship with the Lord the number one priority in our lives. Looking at this as a love letter. Because you know, when we do that, then we'll serve Him based on what He's telling us, His mind and His heart. If you're married or you're engaged, how do you know what your partner likes and doesn't like? How do you know what you would he or she would have you do and not do in service to them? You spend time with them. You grow in understanding their mind. How can we know what the Lord wants us to do for Him if we're not spending time with Him? The intimacy. That's what we all want to aim for, deeper and deeper intimacy with the Lord. And we want our lives to reflect that our most precious possession is our relationship and fellowship with our groom, with our husband, with the one that we're going to have eternal intimate fellowship with. Something to start the day with each day. Well, we're going to close there. Next week, when we look at the next part, we're going to talk about the Lord's return to earth, the battle of Armageddon, and then eventually the setting up of the millennial kingdom. But if you're here this morning, if everyone would just bow their heads and close their eyes, and if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, we want to give you an opportunity to do that. And you can make that decision for Christ by saying these words. Heavenly Father, I know that I'm a sinner. You sent your Son Jesus to die on the cross for my sins. And Lord, I confess my sin to you. I repent. I turn from my sin. I ask you to save me. Lord, I do believe that you rose 3 days later from the grave. And I take you at your word where you tell me in your word, Lord, that when I confess my sins to you, when I confess you as Lord and believe in my heart that God raised you from the dead, I shall be saved. I take you at your word. Thank you for saving me, Lord Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen. If you prayed that prayer from the heart, You've become part of the bride of Christ, and you can rejoice. There's people in the back. If you just prayed that prayer, you can share with them and pray with them. But also, we're having one call to prayer this morning. So if you're here and you are a believer and you need prayer for anything, there's people in the back to pray with you. If you want to pray for an unsaved loved one, they're there to pray with you as well. As we worship him this morning.